The other night I was having a conversation with Robin, and it went something like this. I got a phone call from my dad, and we were talking about a number of different things. And so in my conversation with Robin, I began by telling her that our nephew, Stephen, who is a music teacher over in the west side of the state, has been accepted for a master's program of music at MSU. And so real excited about that, and so he texted Grandpa, wanted him to know all about it, so my dad was sharing that with me, but he also wanted to let me know that same day that he had gone to the doctor and been released for work to be able to go back to work after his hip surgery. So as I was relating this information to Robin, I was telling about, I got a phone call from my dad, and then I launched right in to tell her about Stephen. And then I said, he's been released to go back to work. So, Carol, you already know where that's going, don't you? Because she made the assumption that she didn't know that Stephen had been off work. And so then I had, oh, wait a minute. And then she was confused. And so I had to go back and share with her, oh, wait a minute, no. Let's start from the beginning. Okay, I got a phone call from my dad. He's been released to go back to work. Oh, by the way, he also happened to tell me that he'd gotten a text from Stephen, who's been accepted at this music program. So we got everything straightened out. But do you find that frustrating when people jump around and they expect you to know what's going on in the conversation? I do, but yet I did it to my wife. So we had to go back through that. Maybe you had a similar conversation on the way to church this morning. I don't know. But that's what it seems like in the passage that we have before us today in Luke chapter 3. And if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn there to Luke chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 38 this morning. And it seems a little bit out of place when you look at the context of what we are dealing with here, this particular passage. Luke elects to finish out the chapter by going back to an event that took place. If you recall from last week's passage and message, we ended in looking at the life of John the Baptist and how that Luke had decided to consolidate the whole ministry of John the Baptist in just a number of verses. And so he was saying, he came, he ministered, he preached the gospel, he baptized people, and then he died. That was the whole summation of Luke's depiction of John the Baptist's ministry. And then all of a sudden, he jumps back in, and we're talking about the baptism of Jesus and the genealogies of Jesus. And so it seems to be out of place. We would think it might better fit if the baptism of Jesus had come in that previous passage talking about the ministry of John the Baptist and then the baptism of when Jesus came and he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River and then his death. And we would also think that the genealogies which he lists in this particular passage would better fit in the first chapter when it's talking about the birth of Jesus. That logically or chronologically makes better sense to us, doesn't it? But as a skilled writer, Luke has a purpose for why he puts it in this particular position in his gospel. And we want to take a look at it at that this morning. One of the things that we see in this passage is that Luke, of course, as the other gospels, are writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke wants to make it clear that there is a delineation or a transition that takes place between what the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. After all, the focus of the Gospels is about the Lord. And so he wants to make it very clear, rather than writing chronologically or in a logical sense, that this is when this happened and Jesus came on the scene, but then John was still ministering, and then later on when his disciples came to him and say, telling him that Jesus is getting more and more popular, and John's response to his disciples was what? He must increase and I must decrease. So we think that should be the logic that Luke would also give us as well. And then, of course, we know that John the Baptist is put in prison because he rebuked Herod Antipas for marrying his brother's ex-wife after they had gone through a divorce and all of that, and then he was beheaded. We would think that would be the logical sense, but he goes through this particular point. John came as a forerunner, remember, to tell us about the coming of the Messiah. That was his sole purpose. It was something that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, something that was proclaimed. Someone would come and be able to point to the Messiah. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered, because he's talking about that there are going to be many Christs. Other people, even today, we have people who are claiming to be Messiah, and there are going to be more people who claim to be Messiah. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And then later on in that same chapter, verses 23 to 25, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So I have told you ahead of time." Now that's in reference to his coming again. But we can even see where back in Jesus' day that there were those who claimed to be Messiah, coming to be the Savior. And yet this passage is going to show us that there's only one Messiah. John was the forerunner and foretold about his coming. And then he did, in fact, proclaim him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we're in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38 this morning. And with our focus on Jesus, transition has taken place. John the Baptist's ministry is now coming to a conclusion. Jesus is going to begin his ministry, starting with this particular passage. And I want to look at 3 points this morning that we want to see his example for ministry. We want to take a look at his endorsement for ministry. And then we want to finally end with his entrance into ministry. So if you have your Bibles there in chapter 3, look at verse 21 as we consider his example for ministry. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying, heaven was opened." I think that we would all agree that whatever occupation you might find yourself in, preparation is important. Getting the right credentials to be able to do the job that you have, regardless of what that job might be. Your path may find you selecting colleges, a number of colleges, who have what you want to pursue as an occupation. And then you narrow it down based on a number of different criteria at the one particular college that you want to attend. And then as you go through the program, there are a certain number of courses that are required that you take. And then there are some courses that you can elect that are special related to what your interests are in that particular degree that you are pursuing. Right, Matthew? So you selected that prestigious university and then went through the whole process of going through and getting your degree. But there was elections and those different things that you had to do in order to get that. So you prepared yourself. Or you may choose a trade school. College may not be what you want, but you might like a trade school because there's a specific focus that you want to go to. Or other people may choose to apprentice themselves as a plumber or as a carpenter or an electrician and go that route. So there are a number of options that are available as you look at trying to get the credentials that you need. You would also hope that I would have prepared myself and anyone who stands in this pulpit as your pastor to have gone through and gotten a Bible degree or seminary degree so that we can stand and share the gospel with you. As we closely look at our passage, we notice that Jesus has prepared himself for ministry as well. And there are two criteria here that he gives to us that I think are essential as we zoom in from 1,000 feet, so to speak, looking at the ministry of Jesus. They might not seem as important as other kinds of preparation, but when we zoom in on his life, we see that two events that occur at this particular time are important to launch him into his ministry. And the first is his example of baptism. His example of baptism. We see that in the first part of verse
21, where it tells us that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, it's not saying that everyone in Israel was baptized, and maybe your translation might allude to that, but saying that when all the people were being baptized, or that there was one big mass baptismal service that was taking place, and John was feverishly going through the rites of baptism for all these people. What it's saying is that at the climax, or at the height of John's ministry, Jesus came along with other people and was baptized by him as well. Now, when you consider for a moment Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, we see there that John's recognition of who Jesus was made him reluctant to want to baptize Jesus. As Jesus came, he wanted to be baptized as well. He recognized him, and he said, you know what, I should baptize you. You should be baptizing me. There was a recognition on John's part of who the Messiah was. He's the one who said, behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But after Jesus had shared with him about why he needed to be baptized, he was initially reluctant, but then willing to be obedient to baptize the Lord. Maybe you've wondered this. Why would Jesus need to be baptized at all? Why by John? And after all, we saw in last week's message that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sins. We could look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Hebrews 4:15, which tell us that Jesus was without sin. And some skeptics who look at the baptism of Jesus say that this shows that Jesus himself was also a sinner, that he needed to go and be baptized as well. And that's why he did it. Others want to ignore this event as an inconsequential act of no importance. And still others believe that he was baptized just because everybody else was doing it. I might as well follow the crowd, is what some people believe. And there are those who believe that this act launched his priesthood. When you go back to the Old Testament law and take a look at the responsibilities of the priest who would be making a sacrifice on behalf of people, the first thing that they had to do was to go to the laver or the basin of water and wash themselves. And then they were cleansed in order to be able to go and offer the sacrifice. People who believed that Jesus was launching his priesthood believed that baptism was essential for him in order to be the high priest that he would be later on. But I want to offer some thoughts as to why Jesus felt it was necessary for him to be baptized. Take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15 gives us the reason Jesus came to be baptized, and it's from his own words. We read in verse 15 of chapter 3 in Matthew, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Simply put, Jesus is saying it's the right thing to do for me to come and be baptized. On one hand, John's baptism meant a turning away from sin, right? Isn't that what repentance is? That I'm going in this direction, I'm following a course, a path of life that is against God and his standards, his morality, and I turn around and I'm going in the opposite direction. So on one hand, it means turning away from sin, and on the other hand, it means that the individual is trusting in God. By Jesus being baptized, it was showing the same thing, that there was a turning away, not that he was sinful, mind you, right? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was without sin, but that it's just his acknowledgement that people are going this way, and now they need to trust in God. He was committing himself to trust in the Lord. But it goes deeper than that. His baptism was a way of picturing his own work of redemption. In our baptismal service, use baptism as a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what baptism, that's when Jesus is depicting his redemption of mankind and what he would do on the cross, that he himself would die, be buried, and that he would raise again. But I want you to make sure that you understand that it is not baptism that saves.
Baptism is only symbolic of the act of what Jesus would do in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the foreshadowing of the event that would take place on Calvary. The one who had no sin took the place of those who were filled with sin. It was the only way to fulfill the righteous act necessary to secure our salvation. That is, not his baptism, but his sacrifice. So it was a way to fulfill all righteousness. Secondly, there's another reason, and that is his baptism. In his baptism, he identified with the sinners that he came to save. Now, he's not saying that Jesus went out and committed sin so that he could identify with sinners. I don't have to get drunk to identify with a drunkard. I don't have to take drugs to be able to identify with someone who has that addiction. Jesus was identifying with sinners through his baptism. Isaiah writes of the Messiah in chapter 53 and verse 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions. And then in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he is able to identify with sinners, though he himself was sinless. John MacArthur concludes by saying that Jesus' baptism represented the willing identification of the sinless Son of God with the sinful people he came to save. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. In this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world that were there. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. His identification with sinners would culminate when he took his place on the cross. He was committing himself to the substitution for man's sin. Though people didn't understand the significance, then it was a public willingness on his part to submit for our sin. Third reason of Jesus' baptism. His baptism was the point at which John identified Jesus as the Messiah. Turn over to chapter 1 of John. John chapter 1. There was a point at which John identified him as the Messiah. And I want to begin at verse 26. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This will happen at Bethany. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John is identifying Christ as the Messiah for the very first time. There's a fourth reason. Jesus' baptism is an example for followers to obey. If Jesus thought it was necessary to be baptized, that we also should be baptized as well. And the fifth reason for his baptism is that this begins the ministry of Jesus. It takes him from his private life to his public ministry. It's a launching of his ministry into the public sector. So he gives us an example in baptism, and he also gives us an example in prayer. Back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, where it says that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, Jesus gives an example of the importance of prayer. I think you would all agree that in ministry, people need to be committed to praying. Of the gospel writers, Luke is the only one, though, that mentions the prayer of Jesus at the time that he was baptized. Throughout his gospel, Luke loves to show that Jesus prayed. There are a number of different instances that we want to take just a very quick look at. I'm just going to give you passages and tell you about those instances. And while we don't know what Jesus prayed about, we know that prayer was important to him. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, it says that Jesus often went away to solitary places to pray.
in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. He prayed for the selection of his disciples. These were the guys who would carry on the work of Jesus after he was gone. The ones on whom were going to turn the world upside down. And in that particular passage, there were a number of people who were following Jesus as disciples. But Jesus now was going to pray specifically to take 12 who would follow him, whom he would disciple, whom he would train, whom he would lead, whom he would give over the responsibility when he was gone to carry on his ministry of proclaiming the gospel. But here are these individuals who each one in their own way decided that they were greatest. Who's going to be the greatest of us in heaven? Jesus was praying for them. Of all the people that followed him, I think it was probably the toughest decision that he had to pray for these 12 individuals. When we think about the selection of our deacons, we have criteria based on the writings of Timothy and Titus about what their credentials should be. These guys, I don't want to suggest that they were ungodly people. They were striving to be godly in their own right as well, but they had their own flaws. You look at Peter, for example. Peter, remember the time that Peter was a brash and outspoken guy. He often spoke or acted without thinking. There was a time that he vowed that he would never desert the Lord. Everybody else may leave, but not me. I'm going to stick right by you. He thought that he was, and then he deserted him. Or there was the time in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were praying and the soldiers from the high priest came to arrest Jesus. And without thinking, and you know, there's just 12 of them, including Jesus. Judas wasn't present with the 12 who were there in the garden. He was coming, and they were completely outnumbered and outmuscled. But what did Peter do? Took his sword and he lopped off the ear of Malchus. He did without thinking. He was a brash individual. Jesus prayed for him. There was Thomas. He was a doubter. He walked by sight. James and John were hotheads. They were known as sons of thunder. You remember the instance when they came to a particular town and they rejected Jesus. And what did James and John want to do? Lord, should we call down fire? Burn them up. You know, they were zealous. They were ambitious. They were full of zeal. John MacArthur suggests that James was the greater threat to the religious establishment in Jerusalem than was Peter, who was the leader of the 12 disciples in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended. And he believes that James was more zealous than all of them because it was James who was executed by being beheaded by Herod. Even more of a threat than Peter. Peter was outspoken, but James, tax collector, and we've studied about tax collectors in the past and recognized that they were notorious for being robbers and stealing from other people. So he prayed for Matthew. He was dishonest. Jesus also chose a guy who belonged to a gang, Simon the Zealot. The zealots were the ones who were out to try and overthrow the Roman Empire so that Israel could be free from the oppression that was there. Jesus chose him. We could also look at Judas Iscariot, the guy that would betray Christ, send him to his death. Jesus prayed for his disciples. In Luke 9 and verse 18, he prayed at Peter's confession. In verse 28 of that chapter, he prayed at the Transfiguration. Chapter 11 and verse 1, he prayed about teaching, about prayer. As he was praying, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Chapter 22 and verse 32, he prayed just before Peter's denial. In chapter 22, verse 41, he prayed at Gethsemane. And then in chapter 23, he prayed on the cross. And then he prayed after his resurrection in chapter 24. The other Gospels also include moments of when he prayed. In John 11, he prayed at Lazarus' tomb. in John 14, he prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then in John 17, what we consider the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he prayed not only for himself, he prayed for his disciples then, and he prayed for us today. Jesus gives us an example of prayer and how important it is in ministry. Peter Dynica, the founder of Slavic Gospel Association, would often say, "Much prayer, much power." My hope is that if you're going to be involved in ministry, that you consider the example of Jesus and pray. And when I think about ministry, I think not just of the responsibilities of someone like me who stands in the pulpit and teaches and preaches, but also if you're involved in any responsibility in ministry within the church. If you're a teacher or a facilitator, that you might pray. If you sing in the choir, that you might pray. If you take the offering, that you might pray. If you work on a ministry team or clean the church or give to the food pantry, that you pray. Every part of ministry involved in the church is important. We ought to be praying about those things. He gives us a model to follow that in ministry we need to be in prayer. He gives us a model for ministry that we also need to be baptized. Second thing I want to look at this morning is his endorsement for ministry. Look at verse 22. Backing up to the end of verse 21, "And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love, and with whom you I am well pleased.'" So we see his endorsement for ministry. When Pastor Don retired I was considered to replace him, I was asked to submit my resume. And on my resume, like any resume, you have your work history, you have the places where you attended college and the degrees that you might have gotten. And at the end of the resume, you typically have a list of references that you can contact to make sure that your credentials are what they are or that your character is what it should be. And so we look through those things. And then I also had the support of Pastor Don, having worked with him for 2 years here as his assistant. And then he has known me for many, many years, going back to when I was a teenager at Barrichello. So there was that long-standing history of endorsement from him to be able to say, here's a guy that can stand in the pulpit and teach you. I'm not sure if Jesus came today and offered his resume that many churches would consider him. Think about him. He had no formal training. He didn't go to any rabbinical synagogue or any rabbinical seminary. He had no work history in ministry, only that of a carpenter. He hadn't taught in the synagogue, yet this event, his baptism, was the catalyst that propelled him into ministry. So where did he get his endorsement? And I want to suggest this morning that it came from the only two places that really matter. Doesn't matter a lot about what's on a piece of paper. What matters is where the endorsements come from. And the first one that we see is the endorsement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended down on Jesus as he came up to the waters of baptism. John's account, again, from John chapter 2, "I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" That's his endorsement. The Holy Spirit descent on him in the imagery of a dove. The Holy Spirit was not a dove. You need to understand that. The Holy Spirit was like a dove. It came in that form and it descended down and it rested on Jesus. Just like in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit sat on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and it was not a flame of fire, it was like a flame of fire. The Holy Spirit's descent was the recognition that the Holy Spirit was resting on him and acknowledging that Jesus was the one who was now prepared to go into ministry. A dove represents purity and peace and gentleness and humility. That the Spirit came in the form of a dove and not like that of an eagle or some other bird of prey indicates the kind of ministry that Jesus was coming to give. He was coming in a gentle spirit. He was coming in purity. He was coming in humility. He would offer this in Matthew chapter 11. "Come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my Spirit is For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The coming of the Holy Spirit was an endorsement for Jesus to begin his ministry, and the Spirit would empower him for that task that would be ahead of him. Here's the picture of the Messiah who has the strength and the right. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 42, and it's talking about verses 1 to 4, and it's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the one who would be the Messiah. And it's saying that he has the strength, he has the authority to judge, but yet he wouldn't break a reed, something that is very tender. He wouldn't snuff out a candle. He's saying that his ministry was going to be gentle. He was endorsing him for ministry. The ministry of Jesus was endorsed by the Holy Spirit as John witnessed his descent onto the Lord right after he was baptized. But we also see in that verse that his endorsement came by the Father. His endorsement not only came by the Spirit, it came by the Father, that when the Holy Spirit descended and rested on him, and the heavens were opened up, and the voice from heaven came down and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father was stating his affection for the Son by calling him his Son. The Father was authenticating his relationship with Jesus, that he indeed was deity. The Father was endorsing the ministry of Jesus, that he was the one that the prophecy spoke about who would bear the sins of the world. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, we see that Jesus was chosen, the Messiah was the chosen one that God would delight in. On two other occasions, Jesus would hear the voice of God from heaven. And they were at the Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah met with him, and Peter and James and John were there in the presence, and the voice came down and said, "This is my Son, I'm pleased in what he's doing." And in the week before his crucifixion, the voice came again to him saying the exact same thing, that everything that Jesus had done, who he was, the ministry that he was going to do, the redemption that he would provide, was something that pleased the Father. Everything he did. If Jesus was a sinner, do you think that Jesus would have heard those words, "I'm pleased with him"? "I am well pleased with you." When the Father expresses to the Son, nothing short of infinite, tender, and eternal love is given. There's no greater love than between the Father and the Son. Because the Son loved mankind enough to die for us, symbolized through his own baptism, God expressed his love and affirmation of the work that was ahead of him. There's a clear indication of the Trinity that's involved in salvation here. And those who deny the Trinity need to come to this passage, because Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father are all involved, not only in his baptism, but they are involved in salvation. Jesus was perfectly qualified for ministry, endorsed by the coming of the Holy Spirit on him and the voice of approval by his Father as he spoke from heaven. Verse 21 showed us the example of ministry. Verse 22 showed us the endorsement for ministry. Now verses 23 through 38 will show us his entrance in the ministry. I'm not going to take time to read all those names because I don't want to stumble over them. But you can read them for yourselves. Luke gives a general idea about the age when Jesus began his ministry. He said he was about 30 years old. To further substantiate the credentials that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, Luke included here a genealogy. Now, in the Gospels, there are two genealogies, the one that's given in Luke and one that is given in Matthew. And if you read them closely, you'll see a couple of differences. In Matthew, we see that his account of the genealogy begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus. In Luke's account, we see that he begins with Jesus and works his way all the way back, not just to Adam, but to God. And there's a reason that he does that. There's a reason that we see two different genealogies given. And if you were to read those names closely, especially beginning at David and going through his lineage, you will see that some names are omitted in both accounts. And you'll see that names are different. And there's a reason for that. Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish crowd. And he wants them to understand that from your perspective, genealogy, which is so important, shows you the lineage of Jesus, that he indeed is the one who's qualified to sit on the throne. He has the legal right, and it goes through Joseph. Luke's account doesn't speak about the legal right of Jesus to sit on the throne. It gives the bloodline of Mary, that he was qualified
to be our Redeemer. Not just to be our King, as Matthew depicts, but to be our Redeemer. And he works backwards, not just to Abraham, because Luke is talking primarily to whom? To Gentiles. And so he wants to show that Jesus, in his coming as Messiah, isn't just for one nation. It isn't just for one people. That it is for all mankind. That his redemption is offered to anyone and everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. And so he takes it back, not just to Adam, to show that Jesus is really someone who has lineage and is for all mankind, but he takes him back to show that he indeed was the Son of God, that he was deity. Not just human, but he was God as well. And so there is that distinction and importance that we see in the genealogies that are given to us. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, as the Roman Empire came in and pretty much obliterated the city and decimated the temple, what was lost in the destruction of the temple were all the genealogical records. Genealogy was important to Jerusalem, to Israelites. When they began in the land, it showed them who their not only their lineage, but it showed them what their heritage was, where their property would be. They were given specific plots of land based on their family lineage. It showed them who their kinsman redeemer would be. In the event that something needed to be redeemed, we could go back to the book of Ruth. And when Boaz was going to see whether or not he could marry Ruth, he said, there is one who is a closer redeemer to your kin than I am. And so there was that exchange. And so those kinds of things were important to understand for their genealogy. Those were all lost, those records. Jesus could point as the Messiah because they had the genealogical records, starting with him going all the way back to God. That he had the legal right and the ethical right, both through Joseph and Mary, to be the Messiah. Anyone coming today to claim that they're the Messiah wouldn't have the legal right because they can't trace back even to when Jesus was alive. So it shows us that he was who he claimed to be. The genealogy shows us that he was the descendant promised to Abraham who would bless all the nations of the world. Because he was the son of Adam, it shows us that he was fully human. Because he was the son of God, it shows us that he was fully God. Because he was the son of David through Solomon, it shows us that he had the legal right to be to the throne of God. Because he was the son of David through Nathan, it shows us that he has the right to our to be our kinsman redeemer. And so he has the right to be the Messiah. Luke inserts this strategically to help us understand the transition that Jesus now is able to minister to us. As we close, having taken a look at his example for ministry and his endorsement for ministry and his entrance into ministry, we need to pause and thank him for the example that he gives us, his example in prayer and his example in baptism. We also need to thank him that both the Spirit and the Father endorsed not just his public ministry then, but they were endorsing the redemptive work that he would accomplish on the cross. We need to give him thanks for that. We also need to thank him that he has the credentials through the genealogy to do what he came to do, who he said he was, that there can't be any disputes because the records give us that proof. What does this passage teach us about Jesus, though? It teaches us more than just that we should be baptized, that we should pray. His example shows us that we need to be obedient, as he was obedient to the will of the Father. His example shows us the spirit of humility. His example shows us a spirit of determination to complete the task that was given to him and a willingness to do everything that was required to fulfill all righteousness. That he would go through death on the cross assures our own righteousness. How is God's Spirit asking you to respond today? Our time of communion is a wonderful opportunity to talk to the Lord about just that, what he has spoken to you. And my question as we end this part of the service this morning is to be, will you be obedient to his voice? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the example of Jesus, not just in his baptism and in his prayer, but we thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his humility.
We thank you for his determination to go through with why he came to redeem mankind. And I thank you, Father, for the endorsement that was given, John's recognition that he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And as we come in a few moments to the communion table, it's a wonderful reminder of the bread and the cup that were given for us as a reminder of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and the sacrifice that was made so that we can have eternal life. And so, Father, this morning, I thank you. I thank you that you loved us enough that Jesus came and that he was willing to go to the cross to be my substitute, to take the penalty that I deserve, to give me the life that I don't deserve. And this morning, it's an opportunity to give you thanks. And so as you speak to us today, I pray that our response would be one of obedience and one of thankfulness. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.